want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We're going to take up our second consideration of this portion of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We were encouraged to reflect upon, as the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12 gives us, those saints that went before us, as is outlined in chapter 11. And we defined them last week, ladies and gentlemen, as the finishers. Do you remember that? We called the folks who encompassed all of the Old Testament, who believed God, who lived by faith and died in faith, as the finishers. These were the folks of whom it was stated in the early parts of chapter 11, they received a good report. And they were given to us to encourage us and to strengthen us and to cause us to remember the nature of our walk with God. These are folks who ran their race. These are folks who finished their course. These are folks who are in the presence of God right now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. These are people that are very, very happy. And their legacy, as is written in Scripture, are designed to encourage us to continue running this race as you and I are. I began to explain to you in part last week the nature of the analogy that's laid out before us. It's a twofold analogy. The one is that of running a race. The other is that of learning what it means to walk with God your Father. They are two analogies that go together. We're going to still try to maintain the tension of those two today as we work through this portion of Scripture and advance our way to the closing thought that the writer would have us to engage in. And we learned last week that the idea of running this race, racing, verse 1, and let us run this race, is the idea of a track, a course, a confined, structured set of parameters in the which God places the believer. The believer operates on a course, and you and I have been encouraged to stay in our lane, haven't we? If we're going to run lawfully, if we're going to finish the race, if we're going to enjoy the prize, we must stay in our lane. And while staying in your lane, you are to experience the discipline that comes with running. Now, if you know anything about running, what you know about running is that running requires discipline. It requires the discipline necessary for you to endure the course. And the writer is likening our faith as unto a race. Now, as I said last week, if you and I are given to laziness, we don't like this analogy. Because running is hard, isn't it? And if you're just not an individual that's given to running, you have an aversion to the analogy, but nevertheless, your walk of faith is just like that. It's a race. Now, this is not a race of speed. This is not a 100-meter race, because the race is not given to the swift. And this is not really sort of a race of multiple exercises on the course, like a marathon where you've got to climb mountains and lift weights and endure certain obstacles to, as it were, indicate your strength. This is a long distance race in a spiritual way wherein you and I are called to endure, to endure. Endurance becomes, for the people of God, the real challenge. Listen to the last line. And let us run with what? Patience. Endurance is the word. The race that is set before us. And every believer has a race set before them. Every believer has a course that they must run. Every believer has an agony. That's what our word run means. It's an agony. The word race. It's an agony. We run on a track. And the race we run is an agony, a conflict, a tension, a tension. It's a discipline, and it requires endurance. Even when you're running a long-distance race, don't you have to focus? Even when you're running a long-distance race, don't you have to discipline your body to run in a certain form, in a certain way, to get maximum efficiency out of the run? Now, I know I'm talking to only about 12% of the people in the house, but just act like you know what I'm talking about.
the matter is discipline. It really is. And this is why the writer so quickly shifts to, now you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto us as a father disciplining his children. And so this race is really about you and I persevering the course. The concern that the writer has, which will come up toward the end of our message, is people stopping in the middle of the race. Or people halting in the process of the race. Or people being veered off the course. In any event of all the three, if you stop or halt or veer off the course, you don't finish. And if you and I don't finish, we don't obtain the prize. That is the real concern here. And as the saints of old finished, you and I want to finish too. Do you remember what I said last week? There are three ways to run. You can run well. That's what Galatians said. You did run well. You can run with a proper understanding, with a proper motive, with a proper preparation. And then you can run in vain. We said that last week. Paul said, I run, but I do not run in vain. I don't beat at the air. Neither do I misinterpret the nature of the course. I don't presume upon my body being able to actually endure this race. And so I do what's necessary to run this race with the objective of what? Winning. Winning. So he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you guys all know you can be 100 people full in a race. Only one ultimately wins first place. Is that true? And so the objective of the runner is to finish and to finish well. And this is what we are being exhorted to do as we contemplate the nature of faith, that walk of faith between us and God. And the writer then quickly tells us, as is the first point in your outline, to look away from yourself to Jesus. In fact, the way our outline puts it, as you run this race, look away to Jesus constantly. Is that the way your outline puts it? As you run, look away to Jesus constantly. That's after the construction there in the original. You are already running, and you have been for a moment had your attention called to those who are already finished. And you have contemplated Abel, and you have contemplated Noah, and you've contemplated Abraham, and you've contemplated those who have been sawn asunder and persecuted and tortured, of whom the world was not worthy. You have contemplated all those who finished but did not obtain the promise. They are waiting on those of us who are still running to finish. You were contemplating them, and you were encouraged. But the writer is saying now, look away from them. And he's saying, look away from them because while you and I think about Noah and his family, we think about the sisters that ran this race in the Old Testament. While we can be encouraged by them, they ultimately are not adequate enough to help us continue this course. It is not so much that we look to Abraham or look to Moses or look to Joshua or look to Hannah or look to Rebecca, but we must look to Christ. And so the nature of the language there is not only not look, but look away. A very powerful verb which says, fix your eyes on Christ. Now, what the writer is saying is, once you get a grip on Christ, you're going to learn some things about the nature of this race, and you're going to be blessed. The first thing you're going to learn is this, that Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. What that means is he's the one that drew it up. He designed it. He's the engineer. He's the architect. The Greek term architecton means that Christ is the one that actually created this course. He made the track. He built it. And do you know, child of God, you wouldn't be in this race if he didn't put you in this race. That's right. The writer to the Roman church, the Apostle Paul, said, it is not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. Do you know I'm only in the race because God has shown mercy to me? The only reason you're in this race is because God has shown mercy to you. I know you notice by now that not everyone is in the race. And I know if you've been around long as I have, you have seen some people start, but they didn't finish. And so please understand the reason why you are in is because we have a great architect who actually designed this course and he has placed us in it. The text says he is our founder. He is the one who originated this. The word is translated captain in the book of Hebrews 3. He is the captain of our salvation. So he gives us our instructions. He places us on our course. And guess what? He is also the one that sustains us on the course. The only reason you're still running is because God's keeping you in this race. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who hath begun a good work in you will also perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is the one who put you in this race? That he's keeping you in this race? That every day you wake up believing God, it was the grace of God that caused you to believe him? He's the one that picks you up when you fall. You understand that, right? The only reason we make progress in the cause of the gospel is because God has determined to bring me to himself. And so he's helping me run this race. You do believe that. And the reason why you and I can be guaranteed we're going to finish this race is because we have a forerunner who has already entered into that which is in the veil. Even Jesus Christ, the anchor of our soul. Do you know what that means? Even if I catch a flat on this course, there's a chain that's going to tow me in anyway. I say that to encourage you because the rest of the message is going to hurt. So let me get the gospel out front now so we can start dealing with all the troubles that we have going on here. What we love about the gospel of grace is the clarity and simplicity of it, as was taught this morning by our elder, that this is all of God. And so we trust him to get us there. But God would have you and me to understand that as he is bringing us to himself, he is also doing multiple things, one of which is building character in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. In other words, while we run this race of faith, God's going to be glorified in our lives. And you might as well settle that down because that's really the case. So I want us to work this through now. Looking away to Christ, we are benefited chiefly because verses 2 and 3 tell us this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. There's a principle. Do you see it? Where was the joy? In front of him. He had a view of it. He had a vision of it. He lived in expectation of it. He talked about the day that he would rejoice when he sat down with his people at the table in the kingdom and ate and drank in that glorious celestial finality of all that God has purposed for us. Christ rejoiced in his race because he saw the end game. And you and I have been told over and over and over again, we have not come into the maturity of our calling as believers if we are not very clear that we live by hope. We live by hope. We really are operating out of a vision of the finish line. Are you? This is what is meant, ladies and gentlemen, when it says that we are to constantly look unto Jesus. He's at the finish line for the people of God. He's waiting to receive us. We must continue running. And as we do, here's what we are to contemplate. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, right? It's a present indicative. And it really is an intensified noun here about looking because it really talks about analyzing Christ. Analogizomai. It's a word that means to actually examine the nature of Christ's own race. Because he ran a race too, didn't he? Our master ran. And by the way, don't you notice that when we start having the New Testament writings about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus was never kind of just laissez-faire? That he wasn't just kind of kicking it? That he wasn't just kind of hanging out? You never saw Jesus just kind of in a listful fashion. Was he not always on the course? Always running this race? Always about his Father's business? Do you know what we call that? Discipline. Discipline. Structure. Purpose. Endurance. And the Hebrew writer says this, you are to look unto Jesus, contemplate Christ, analyze his walk, imbibe it, understand it as a framework for your own calling, because he did it for you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the what? He endured the what? Two words, endured. Because see, that's what we're talking about. Endurance. Are we not? Our master endured what was called the cross. Now, it was not merely that event that took place at the expiration of his ministry. It was the whole of his ministry. And for every believer, we have a cross. It becomes that mechanism, that catalyst by which you and I learn how to endure. Isn't it interesting? Have you not discovered this, child of God, that walking by faith is difficult? That life in this world is filled with trouble? And that it seems to never, ever really go away. Maybe diminish, but never go away. Well, Peter told you to not think it strange. Because that's the nature of our walk with God. Because he's shaping us. And what this exhortation is about is, do not start contemplating getting out of the race, because many have. See, folks get tired and then they want to sneak away and get out of from under the hoopomeno. That is the endurance that you have to undergo as you run for Christ. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Lord, can I just take a break for a minute? No. But this is the point. As we look to Christ, he ran consistently. Now, he was not intempered. He was not running like a chicken with his head cut off. He wasn't so hasty and so over the top zealous that he wasn't reasonable, rational, nor did he demonstrate what we are called to demonstrate, temperance. Is that true? The people of God are called to temperance. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. But temperance does not mean lazy, nor does it mean being so slow that we are retarded or that we are functioning in a capacity that does not constitute diligence. I can be temperate and yet still be very consistent in what I'm doing. But that's what God is calling you and me to. And this is what the analogy is. And our master endured the cross. Mark this now. And he despised the shame. And he is right now set down at the right hand of God on the by the throne of God. Do you see that? Do you know what that means? He finished too. Didn't he say it? It is what? Our master finished the race, and he's the primary one that we look to. And this verse here actually underscores the character of Christ in the race. And I would suggest to you that you would embrace this attitude, because this is the attitude he had. As he ran, he endured. God, give me the grace to endure. As he ran, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame that comes with identifying with the true and the living God. God, give me the grace to despise every shame that comes with identifying with the true and the living God. See, when you start talking about serving God, you're going to have people spit on you. They're going to spit on you. They're going to call you a shameful thing, because the world today lies in wickedness and it does not acknowledge our God nor serve our God. So everyone that's running the race for Christ has to be willing to be spit on as they run. And you must despise the shame of the cross. What a passion. What a passion our master demonstrated of despising those things which would cause most of us to topple over. See, if you have a respect of persons, or you love the praise of men, or you care about human opinions, you're not going to endure this race. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? Our master put up with the ridicule. He put up with the calumny. He put up with all of the allegations that were false against him. He put up with the resistance, the hostility. He put up with the temptations and the trials. He put up with it. Because he endured the cross, he knew that was his calling, and he despised the nature of those things that constitute walking for God. And you got to have that attitude too. That's a gift of faith. Now mark verse 3. Mark what he says. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Do you see that? That's our word, consider there. Consider. Deeply analyze. Reflect upon. Cogitate. Embrace as a conclusion that our master ran well. And he ran so well that he was able to endure contradictions of sinners against himself. Lest you be what? Wearied and what? We're getting ready to go to work on that whole concept. What our master is telling us is, if you look to Christ, if you can master looking to Christ, if you can keep your eyes on Christ when you are running your race and you get tired, his race won will give you grace to keep going. The key to the believer persevering is their eyes being fixed on Christ. The key to the believer being able to press forward in this race is their grace-giving capacity to reflect upon Christ and all that he went through for them. And the writer said, now listen, you didn't go through what Jesus went through. And they're certainly right. He was wholly harmless, separate from sinners. He was perfect, and yet he endured all types of hostility and wrath against him. And the implication that the writer is setting down is that the people of the Hebrews at that first century culture were not really going through the level of hostility and persecution that even their master went through. But Jesus already told them, and he told us too, if they did it to him, they'll do it to you.
Is that true?
See, the writer to the Hebrews is concerned that the Hebrew people value the race enough to continue, esteeming the reward that comes with finishing. And that's where you and I are. Do we value the reward? Do we value the race enough to continue? And the warning is, be careful that you don't faint when you are running and get wearied, wear down in your mind. We do get tired, don't we? We do get weary sometimes, don't we? The writer said, be careful that you don't get weary to the point of fainting. I'm going to deal with that a little bit. Listen, go with me to your second point. Mark this down because I want to remind us of some things. The discipline of the race is designed to do what? Build character. The discipline of the race is designed to build character. That part we think that we can do without. And you know why we think that? Because somehow we think that it's just enough to be a possessor of the grace of God. Like, we understand the doctrines of grace. We understand the gospel of grace. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Is that right? God saved us all by himself, and it's grace that causes us to stand. And we stand on the imputed righteousness of Christ, by which we appear before God perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. And that standing will never change for all eternity. Is that true? That gives a brother a whole lot of breathing room, doesn't it? To know that when God looks at me, he sees Christ. But see, I know that the Bible also says that God has predestined me to be conformed to the image of his dear son. That's the part I don't like. Because the conforming to Christ is all about the enduring and the work that God has to do to develop my character. I want you to see it in verse 11. Verse 11. Listen to what it says. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Is that true? I have never whooped my kids. And afterwards, they came and said, Daddy, that was good. That was good. Man, can we do that again? Never. No chastening ever is joyous. When you meet people who are acting like suffering is so celestial, so jubilant, so joyous, two things have occurred. They aren't going through no trouble, for real. Or they're nutty. Do you understand that? So on a very practical level, when you meet your brothers and sisters and they're actually going through it and they look ugly, just understand they are in that grievous time of the chastening. Because you look bad when you're getting whooped. See, I know this present generation doesn't like fatherly discipline, but the text justifies me to use that analogy. Can I keep going? Some of us are old enough to remember the benefit of getting our butt whooped that kept us out of trouble. Is that right? See, now you young folk, you Gen Xers and you Gen Yers and you Gen Zers and Gen everything else. I know you guys want to put us in jail because we even talk about discipline. But what we know is our generation has been much more productive than yours simply because some of us were disciplined. And here's what discipline works if you look at the text. It's not pleasurable, it's not joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it what? Yielded. It yielded the peaceable fruits of what? Unto them which are what? Ah, there goes your exercise again. See it? There goes your exercise again. Stay with me now. And this is the thing that we who have disciplined our children have learned over the years. If you discipline them lovingly and consistently with the objective of educating them, the word paideon simply means to instruct. So you guys can think in the narrow sense of a physical belt or board if you want to, but it's a larger scope of instruction that leads to education. All of us are under the paideon work of God. We are children being educated, being taught, being disciplined, being instructed, being corrected, being made to know truth about God, transformational truth about God that actually conforms us to his image. Don't you marvel when your kids start growing up and they start looking like you? And then they start acting like you? And over the long run, start talking like you? Those are the dynamics that we're talking about. And oh, that I might grow up and start looking like and talking like and acting like the Son of the living God. But if it's going to happen, it's because he's going to discipline me, instruct me. He's looking for the peaceable fruits of righteousness that are a consequence of that education. Now, dads, you remember the marvel of chastening your child when they were really out of line? And then 20 minutes later, how mellow they were, how cool they were, how reasonable they were, how rational they were, how mature they were. You actually wanted to give them some money because they had really grown up real quick. See, it works, it works, it works, it works, it works, doesn't it? And when you love them, it actually develops a connection, a relationship between you and them that, according to the word of God, is lasting and legitimate. See, because it'll keep them out of trouble. I taught this to our men last night in our men's meeting. The problem with our culture is there's no fear of God in their eyes anymore. But that's also indicative of a breakdown between parents and children, particularly fathers and sons and even fathers and daughters. I guarantee you, where you find a child having either the absence of parental guidance in their home, more particularly a loving father in their home, that individual struggles with authority. They struggle with discipline. They struggle with structure. They struggle with a lot of things because God knows best, doesn't he? And this is what our text is aiming at, helping us run this race and know that in this race, as we learned last week, ladies and gentlemen, don't let trials cause you to misinterpret God's purpose for you. The trials are designed for you to learn how to think God's thoughts after him and relate to God in your trials. Sometimes I only hear God's voice crystal clear in the midst of my troubles. Sometimes it's only in my struggles that God makes himself clear to me in terms of revelation and illumination of his character and nature, even in the word of God. It takes certain trials for me to actually penetrate into the depths of biblical truth and see them for what they are. And then I go, I thank you, Lord. I thank you. I thank you. I thank you for the blessing of the struggle that I went through. I would have never, ever understood this passage or this text or this concept of truth in Scripture had I not gone through what I've gone through. Am I telling the truth, saints? And this is exactly where we are here. So as we contemplate point number two, I want to share with you and remind you that what he's talking about is under the analogy of exercising, girding up the loins of your mind. The discipline of the race is designed to build character in us because right thinking leads to a right attitude, and a right attitude leads to proper decisions or actions. See, what we're talking about is a mental core development. You're going to see that in a minute. A mental core development. What are we talking about? Our core. Whenever you're doing any kind of exercises, any kind of training, any kind of sport, key to being able to execute that sport is building your what? Core. Core. Now, for God, your core is not your belly. For God, your core is not getting a 6-pack, an 8-pack, a 16-pack. God could care less if you get a 2-pack. For God, the core is your spirit. It's your mind. For God, the core is your mind. For with the mind, I serve the law of God. For God is the core of your thinking, your capacity to receive spiritual things and to respond to them accordingly. For God, it has everything to do with your understanding. Am I making some sense? And so we must be built up in the faith. We must understand biblical truth in such a way as that it makes the necessary transformational impact in our life that yields the kind of fruit that God wants from us. And so we must be disciplined in the things of God so that they bear that fruit. And God will take you through trouble until you come to understand that. Again, the aim is certainly character development essential to building your relationship with God. You guys have affirmed last week, and you may affirm again this week, that after you have gone through troubles, and even in the midst of them, you find yourself drawing closer to God, don't you? And him drawing closer to you. That's conformity to Christ. That certainly is. And let me just share with you four or five things that comes out of this. When I talk about Hebrews chapter 12:11, yielding the peaceable fruits of righteousness. One is a greater knowledge of God. I want to know more about God, don't you? That's John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I want the abounding knowledge of God to make an impact in my life. This is also what Paul said in Philippians 3. Oh, that I might know him, that I might know him, that the excellency of the knowledge of Christ might take over in my life in such a way that I am able to think God's thoughts after him. I want to know him. Do you? I want to know him. And I know part of that depth of knowing, that epigenosis, comes through suffering. I know that. I know I have to be brought low in order for me to see high. I know that. And so I ask God to be gracious to me, that I might grow in knowledge. Secondly, I know I must grow in maturity. Do you and I know that? I have to learn how to put away things that just make no profitable sense in my life. Isn't that what we learned last week? As you run this race, you got to lay stuff off, right? Lay aside. Lay aside. That requires choices. That requires discernment. That requires a disposition of attitude. You have to know that there are things you got to let go if you're going to draw closer to God. It's just true. You're not going to run a race packed down. Remember the bag lady last week? Did y'all remember the bag lady? Let her scare you to death, okay? Because that's what you can do. You can gradually build the bag lady with her three carts, and you can call yourself a believer running the race, dragging three carts down the road. Nobody want to run that race. But you can have so much stuff stacked on your life because you have not made a decision to prioritize Christ. That's where we're going in our text, so I'll leave that alone. So I want to grow in my knowledge, and I want to be able to build in a level of maturity. I want God to build me in a level of maturity that my choices result in me being much more proficient in my walk with Christ. And the third thing is, I want to be more useful to God, don't you? The reason why God would shape our character to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness is in order that he might use us, saints. God will not use you mightily until he has humbled you significantly enough to develop in you discipline and character so that you can be his representative. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is critical. So some of us are not really being used significantly by God because we're undisciplined. You know, you run a race long enough and you can start teaching people how to run. You play a sport well enough and you can start teaching people that sport. You do anything well enough to learn it, and you become a teacher. See, a leader is simply someone who has been taught, who is now also teaching. That's all a leader is. That's all a leader is. So are you compelled to want to show others how to run this race? Then you want to run this race well yourself. And that's why you want to remain under the discipline of your Heavenly Father so he can build that character to you. And finally, the other thing really, and this is where we're going, is endurance or perseverance. When you see somebody play a sport well from start to finish, one of the things you are amazed at is their conditioning. And you know, in order for them to be in the kind of condition that they are in, they gave up a bunch of stuff. They avoided a bunch of stuff. They entered into the discipline and labor that's necessary to build their body, to do what they do, and then to finish well. Everyone is shocked at the man or the woman that starts the race and then poops out, or starts playing the sport and then starts coming apart in terms of their form and their structure. And every coach is looking at form and structure to determine how well that person is executing that office in that sport. Am I making some sense? All right, we're going there now because that's where we're going. This is what the Hebrew writer is getting ready to help us understand. He's telling us very clearly that the discipline of the race is designed to build character in all of these areas, because he wants you and me to know the importance of a walk with God, which those saints of old had in such a way that they finished a knowledge of God, building maturity, usefulness in service, and then devotion to finish. Everyone who is serious about anything that they do are serious about finishing the job. You don't listen, you don't meet people who are proficient in their business, are in their vocation, are in their office, who don't have as their ultimate goal finishing well. Do you understand that? When we see these athletes or these important persons who have achieved major feats, you know what they have done? They have already determined in their heart that they were going to do this thing until it gets done. They weren't vacillating. Listen, you don't go and sign up to run a race and don't ask, how long is this race? Here you are, you might be able to impress people for about 20 meters, right? And you go sign up for a race, and this is a 200-meter race. You get out the blocks with those guys, oh, look at him run. Well, why did he stop? See? And lots of folks start off zealous about Christ who fall off. The lapse time is so short. The lapse is so short. And this is what the Hebrew writer is concerned about. Do not misunderstand where we are going as we are dealing with an analogy. The Hebrew writer is really worried about them departing from the faith, apostatizing from the gospel, abandoning Christ because they wear down under the rigor of endurance that comes with proclaiming Christ as Lord. Point number three in your outline then. Don't faint. Do you see that? Boy, if that does not offend somebody that's tired. Here you are tired and then the coach says, don't faint. But that's exactly what God is saying to you and me. And we need to hear it, especially when we have waxed tired. Right when we are becoming feeble and we are struggling, and we're getting ready to develop this right now. Right when we are becoming feeble and becoming weary in our mind and going through the kind of loss of oxygen that occurs when you're not in shape and you start going into the delirium mode. You know the delirium mode? Your coach must tell you, do not faint. Because if you hear that as an imperative designed to help you continue, then you're going to make the necessary adjustments. See, when you are in fainting mode, you aren't thinking right. When you are in fainting mode, you aren't thinking right. And in fact, when you're in fainting mode, a lot of times, because you're discombobulated in your mind, you're thinking you're doing well and you're looking really bad. And the coach sees it, and the coach is telling you, hey, tighten up, because you are in trouble. And unless you make the necessary adjustments, you're going to fail. And that's what the text is saying. Don't faint. Don't faint. He's coming from a couple of portions in the scripture, but I want you to read with me again in chapter 5 what he says over in verse 7. Listen to what he says. Verses 5 through 7 of chapter 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor what? Faint when you are what? Rebuked of him. That's absolutely amazing. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Do you see that? He's saying, do not faint. Endure. Endure. Do not faint. Endure. So I want to talk to us about that. That's a very important concept to which he is calling us. Literally, the word, ladies and gentlemen, means to fall apart. It means to collapse. The word is ekluo, and it's a verb that means to fully dissemble. Here it is. You're running the race, and you've seen these people run 5Ks and 10Ks, right? 5Ks and 10Ks. I'm talking about 5 miles, 10 miles, 20 miles, 30 miles. Man, that's running. Isn't that running? I mean, that's running. And you see these folks, and they're running, and they have strategies. And then you see them starting to get closer to the finish line. They might be 100 yards out or 200 yards out, and they start sprinting, right? And then as they're running, you see that one person, you know what they start doing? Losing form. They start losing form. And then all of a sudden, as they're getting there, they start, you know, the agony of defeat. It just starts unraveling. Unraveling. Right? Unraveling. And then they start falling. And you're feeling bad for them. They're unraveling. You thought they might have won, but no. You know what they did? They fainted. They came apart. It's the word that Jesus used, same word, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 15, when he had been in the mountains for 3 days preaching and teaching, and the people were ready to go home and the disciples were ready to send him home. They were tired. You know, we get tired of each other after 3 straight days. But the master said, no, don't send them home because they haven't eaten. If we send them home not having fed them, they will be weary and they will faint out of the way. They won't make it. And so what did our master do? He took care of them, didn't he? And this is what we're about to get into. Because the Hebrew writer is encouraging us, like the Spirit of God is encouraging us, to not faint. Do not come apart. Do not fall apart at the seams. Do not find yourself unraveling. And Pastor, what does that look like in the mind? Good question. What does that look like in the attitude? What does that look like in the psychology? What it looks like is this. Every area in which I was talking to you about discipline, structure, perseverance, all of those things that are necessary to building, those things start to fall off. When you start getting weary, you fail to maintain the structure of discipline. You fail to maintain the continuity of the spiritual exercise essential to building the mind. You fail to stay on the proper theological and spiritual diet essential to build up that inner man. You fail to work on your core. Remember, the mind is the core. You fail to work on your perseverance. You fail to do those things essential to building up your inner man. And so now your inner man is starting to wax very lazy. You become now again indecisive about what you're going to do. Now, you know what you should be doing. And you start becoming indecisive about what you're going to do. And then you start just sort of taking some time off. And the mind is struggling, but eventually you start kind of justifying wasting time. Wasting time. And then as you are struggling through wasting time, you are now somehow trying to find Bible verses that will justify you to tell you you're healthy when in fact you're not healthy at all. There is no indication that you're healthy, but you are rationalizing it. Guess what? You are waxing weary already. You are rationalizing it. Every very explicit model for development and character growth is given to you in the Word of God and laid out very clearly. In fact, you were enjoying those things a while back, but you're not enjoying them now because you're getting weary in your mind. You're getting weary in your mind. In fact, one of the evidences, I've told you this before, that you are waxing sick is because you don't have a strong desire for the things of God anymore. You don't have a passion for the Word. You can't endure sound doctrine. You are giving yourself over to studying certain doctrines in order to know those things, in order to be useful to God. You're kind of just laying back. You're laying back. You're getting weary. You are actually falling apart right before your eyes and other people's eyes. But you're telling yourself you're not until you collapse. Am I making some sense? Every now and then I'll get it from a brother or sister. Help, Pastor, help! I'm falling apart. Good. I'm glad you saw it because most people are falling apart and don't even see it. Don't even see it. And so the Hebrew writer would tell us now something very interesting, encouraging, and necessary for us in our fourth point. Are you there? Attend to the weak members of the body. Do you see that? Attend to the weak members of the body. Now, I want to show you something here. This is nice, fascinating, but nice. Verse 12 and 13 says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, I say attend to the weak members of the body because what the exhortation is all about is the body meeting the body's needs so that the body collectively can actually finish this race. Are you following me? So let me give you the vision. If you look, he made mention of the hands that are hanging down. You guys see that, right? Lift up the hands that are hanging down. It's really the arms. The word hands is a synecdoche for the whole of the arms. It's connected to your shoulders. We're dealing with the analogy of the body. Lift up the hands that are hanging down. And the feeble knees, right? And the lame feet. If you see that as one composite whole, hanging arms, feeble knees, and lame feet, let me ask you the question. Is that a condition for running anywhere? See it? If we look at the analogy, what we see is a man who is out of shape. A person that is already defeated mentally. They're on the verge of collapse. See, their form is out of shape. They're not erect. Their core is not strong. Their arms are not up. Their knees are not straight. And their feet certainly aren't straight. Do you see that? He says, you are to attend to that. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. The idea of lifting up is to encourage them in such a way that strengthens them. It really means to instruct to the point of, hey, get your arms up. You know, when we are running, and I'm not saying that I've done a whole lot of running, but I have ran in my life enough to know that you have to have breathing techniques when you run. And you have to have posture when you run. And once you are getting weak and feeble, you lose posture and you lose your breathing technique. Thus, you lose your oxygen and everything starts to go downhill from there. The writer is saying to the people of God, listen, look and pay attention to the disposition of your body, because you are appearing like a person who is about to stop running. Then he says, attend to it. Now, admittedly, the writer is actually telling us things that he has been telling us all the way back from the beginning. He has already been telling us that we should be careful to watch for one another. And in fact, I'm not going to do it in the text, but I would challenge you to go through the whole of Hebrews and look at how many times he uses the word we, us, and ours. He said in our text, let us run this race with patience, the race that is set before us. He says to us, let us consider Christ. And here he's telling us in verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. Now, immediately we would think in terms of an emotional, psychological attitude. That's all good. That's all fine, because it's really speaking to the issue of faith, isn't it? When the hands are hanging down, that individual is not demonstrating any sense of enthusiasm or commitment or purpose or tenacity. We got to deal with that, don't we? When the hands are hanging down, lift up the hands that are hanging down. Lift them up because they're on the verge of collapsing. This is a corporate responsibility for us to finish the race together. Don't you keep running and fail to regard your brother because your brother needs your help. This is what is meant by caring about your fellow member. That's the analogy. The hanging hands and the feeble knees and the lame feet. You and I are to be concerned about a brother or a sister being able to run this race with temperance, but also in a conditioned fashion that says to us, you know what? They're doing well. When we talk, I can hear in their attitude, they're doing well. They have their struggles, don't we all? But they're doing well. Why? Because they are looking unto Jesus. Let me help you understand. If a person spiritually is depicted as having hands hanging down and feeble knees and lame feet, you know how they are talking? Well, I'm not quite sure if God is able to keep me. You know how they're talking? You know, I don't know if this church stuff is all that important. I hear all the time folk excising themselves from the church, thinking they can run this race with Jesus all by themselves. They're already fainting in the way. Already fainting in the way. And when you encourage them to pick it up, my brother and sister, I'm here to tell you, you only got 24 hours in the day. You can only do so much carnal stuff. You still need to spend time with God. And now they're telling you that you're laying legalistic tricks on them and work-mongering tricks on them. When you're simply encouraging them to pursue the grace of God that's able to give you what's necessary for you to continue running this race well. So they are waxing feeble, and you're going to see the analogy here in a moment. As a pastor, I've seen this many times. I've seen the process by which people slow down and then eventually stop. Now, while they're slowing down, and you notice the momentum has shifted, and they're losing that zeal, they will tell you, no, I'm not. Now, you know better. But they're telling you, no, I'm not. And then you go, okay, because you're not going to arm wrestle anyone. God can show you. And eventually, they don't find the grace necessary to continue in the race. It's a tragic tragic reality of which the writer is here encouraging us. Remember what we are told in chapter 10, verse 23 and following? Listen to it again. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to what? Good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. When you are healthy spiritually, you don't slow down toward the end of the race. You pick up speed toward the end of the race. There was this story of the old horse that the master had that would trek from the house to the store every day. This is in the days when there were nothing but horses and buggies. And the master, owning a nice horse, he would go to the store and back home. The horse got old. And as he got older, he would slow down a little bit going to the store. But on his way home, when he saw the house in view, he would always pick up speed, because the one thing he wanted to do was get home, get home, get home, get home. And the believer is called to look to Christ. And the closer we get to glory, we should want to pick up speed so we can get home, get home, get home, get home, get home. No excuses. Get home. That's why you saw with our master as he was headed to Calvary, he got more intense, not less, more committed, not less, more zealous. And there were multitudes of distractions. Herod distracted him. Hey, I want to see you do a trick. Tell that fox I ain't got but 3 days to go, and then I'm back in my glory. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is very important. And again, I don't want you to miss this. The text is telling us that it's our job as brothers and sisters to strengthen the feeble knees, to help lift up, encourage, bring up those hanging arms, and to make sure that the lame feet, this is interesting, the lame feet don't have any reason to turn out of the way. So under point number 4, here's a statement that I'm going to make. Keep the course clear. Keep the course clear. Whenever you're serious about running a race, the one thing that you examine is the course. You are going to walk the course many times over before you run it to make sure there are no potholes, no dips in the ground, no cracks, anything wherein the course itself can actually offend you or halt you or stop you. Are you hearing me? Track athletes do this all the time. They pace the course. They learn the character of the course, the nature of the course, the contour of the course, because they want to be able to run well. And in order for you and I to make sure that everyone is running well, we are to make sure that the course is clear. Pastor, what does that mean? Make sure that we keep consistently preaching and teaching the truth of the gospel. Make sure that our doctrine is sound, that our doctrine is consistent, that our doctrine is clear. Make sure that we are preaching the word of God and teaching the word of God and exalting Jesus Christ. Maintain the simplicity of the gospel, the purity of the gospel, the comprehensive nature of the gospel, the singularity of the gospel. The one thing that will cause people to stumble out of the way is overcomplexity. See, one of the problems with our present evangelical church is they're caught up in 50, 60 different things. And they have not made the way clear. And lame people falter all the time because they don't understand that the path is Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And this is why we constantly talk about preaching Christ. For us, Christ is the sum and substance of the revelation of God, and he is the way to God. And to the degree that we are teaching consistently, comprehensively, clearly the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that exclusively, men and women have a straight path to the God of glory. Am I making some sense? Now, if you fall off that path, you're really bad. Because the Bible tells me a wayfaring man can't err in that way. Keep the path clear. Maintain the constant preaching of the glory of God in Christ. Be committed to his glory. Make the course clear. what you do. Clear, sound preaching and teaching of the glory of God in Christ. It's not only edifying, it's healing. It's healing. He sent his word and it healed them. Lame feet get made strong when you preach the truth of the gospel. In fact, the analogy of running this race is given to us in Psalm 19. Pull it up, verse 5. Psalm 19, verse 5. Now mark this. This is where in Psalm 19 it speaks concerning the glory of God being manifested in the word of God and the line being drawn forth. And there, wherever that line is drawn forth, the word is heard. And then it describes the nature of God's word, which in its person is Jesus Christ, as a bridegroom. Is Christ the bridegroom? Coming out of his chamber. Coming from where? The hidden places of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And he is what? Rejoicing. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer said? Rejoicing as what? A weak man? A lame man? A feeble man? A strong man to run a race. And I submit to you that you and I need the presence and the power and the blessing of that Christ to help us get through our journey. And this is why we keep our eyes fixed on him. We keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Because I know this. He ran that race for me. And that where he is, I am. And one day I will actually be with him because he is my forerunner. Am I making some sense? But he gave me the model. So God give me the grace to be strong. Be strong. Point number 5. Let's go to work. Some very difficult things to comprehend here. Very difficult things to comprehend here. We need to see it as it is. The Hebrew writer wants us to understand something very important. As he says over in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Verse 14 through verse 17 is our warning. Fascinating. Follow peace with all men. Do you see that? Follow peace with all men. Now, why is he moving from the analogy of running in an orthodox fashion? That's what our word straight means. Orthodox, an orthodox path with an orthodox feet, running lawfully, running this gospel race, and follow peace with all men. Do you know why he's using that statement, saints? Watch this now. When you and I are not laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us, you and I are susceptible to distractions. And those distractions appear in this form. Controversies. Debates. Arguments. Strifes. And contentions with people. See, when the Bible talks about laying aside in the New Testament, the thing that it says to the New Testament church is, lay aside all malice. Lay aside all God. I'm speaking 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and following. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and following. It says, lay aside all malice, all guile, all clamor, all anger, all strife. Lay it aside. Are you guys hearing me? You can't run this race successfully engaged in all kinds of petty arguments with all kinds of people. Now, if you are walking in a carnal mindset, you are always arguing with people. And people are always arguing with you. Now watch this. A man or a woman that's serious about running this race don't have time for petty arguments. This is how people know you're serious about God. They can't knock you off your track. Are you hearing me? You have an agenda. Christ has called you to run a race. He has set the race in front of you. He has told you that he is the goal. He is the end product. And he says, look away, look away. Do not look to this. Do not look to that. Don't get caught up in this. Don't get caught up in that. Don't clamor for this. Don't clamor for that. Keep your eyes straight on and demonstrate a priority of soul that says, I am committed to finishing this race, and I won't let any carnal thing hinder me. Follow peace with all men. And you know how you follow peace with all men? Leave them alone. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Did you see the term holiness? I want you to get this. I want you to get this. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I got another point to make here. Because, see, the writer is clear. The people that are serious about God see his glory. See, this is the thing that helps us drop all of the unnecessary garbage. When I look at the garbage and it compels me to jump into the dumpster and get stinky with it, and then I look to Christ and see his effulgent glory and beauty and splendor, the choice is easy. I'm going to stay on my course. When I get tempted by worldly desires and worldly passions that tell me, you might as well have this, man. You've been running long enough. Take your ease and enjoy your life. But then I look to Christ and see that he finished the race and what he has for me at the end, the choice becomes easy. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The choice. And then when people would want to find some reason to argue, you know, our world is filled with folks that want to argue. You better ask yourself, is it worth this debate? Is this debate worth you getting sidetracked from your race? Sidetracked. And here's the warning. If men and women are distracted by petty arguments and gossip and strife and contention, you are not seeing the glory of God. I don't know how you can behold his glory and be wrapped up in petty arguments. It can't happen. It can happen. And so there are two verses I want you to mark with me. The first is back up in verse 11, where the writer says, "For verily, for a few years, our earthly parents chastened us with regards to their own pleasure." Nothing wrong with that. They had goals for us, just like our Heavenly Father has goals for us, right? But God, for our what? Profit. The Lord chastens us, corrects us, instructs us for our profit, saints. Is that true? And he explains it. This is what we call an exegetical. What is that profit? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Do you see it? Can I have your attention for a few more minutes before I let you go? So, you're not going to enjoy communion with God. That's what is meant by holiness. When you are preoccupied by the strife of earthly and secular things. No man can serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. You can't immerse yourself in the clamor of the filth of this life and enjoy fellowship with God. It can't happen. And the goal wherein God would chasten his children is in order to draw them near to him. This was one of the other fascinating things about this matter of chastisement that I saw raising my kids. When I disciplined my kids, they drew closer to me because they still love you. Are you hearing me? Also, when they understood it, here's what they understood. They were wrong. They did deserve discipline. And all whom the Father loves, he corrects. This builds a bond. So when my Father chases me, you know what he's doing? He's keeping me a partaker of his holiness. Because he knows I'm about to be tempted. I'm about to be tripped up. I'm about to go out of the way. I'm about to get caught up with this con, this trip, this plan, this scheme that has nothing to do with God's glory or communion with God. So he will discipline me to keep me in fellowship with him, for which I am thankful. 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 You were made for fellowship with God. You were not made to be caught up in all of the clamor of this life. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. The other word is in 1 Peter chapter 4, where our God very plainly tells us that the sufferings that we go through are such that we might be a partaker of Christ and the sufferings that he is also going through or has also gone through. A partaker of Christ's sufferings. Think about it with me for a moment. What the writer is saying is the reason why we go through the discipline that we do is in order that we might suffer the way Christ did. You're not going to glory without that. Our master suffered. You have to suffer too. Am I making some sense? Our master suffered. So here's a sort of an adumbration of the point. And I want to make my last point with regards to Esau. This will be easy. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Just write that down. If you think you're going to grow and be used by God and not suffer, you're in the wrong gospel. Let me see if I can make that argument good. Okay? Here's what he says after he says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, which no man, without no man shall see the Lord. And look diligently, lest any man," what? "Fail of the grace of God." Do you see that? That's the same idea as falling short. That's the same idea as fainting of the grace of God. Lest any what? Root of bitterness springing up do what? Trouble you. And thereby many be what? He's warning about what happens when you and I don't properly interpret correction and admonition. That if we misinterpret the trials that we go through as not being the loving hand of God to shape our character, we might chafe at that. We might oppose that. We might even adopt doctrines that actually oppose suffering like prosperity preaching does. Am I making some sense? Now, you may not establish a wholesale creed, but in your heart, you may have an aversion to suffering and therefore not see the end benefit that God is calling you to. If you're a child of God, you're going to suffer because of Christ. Now, here's our warning. Esau. Now, who was Esau? He was Jacob's brother. Remember Jacob? Who is Jacob? Jacob is the one whom God loved. Remember that? Now, Jacob represents every believer. He's a great type of Jesus Christ, but he represents every believer. Jacob and Esau were what? Twins. Technically, Esau came out first. Jacob came out second. The Bible's very clear. God loved Jacob and hated who? Did he hate Esau? That's what the text says. But do you know why? Esau hated God. Now, let me help you see this. Both of them were blessed to grow up in a gospel church, weren't they? Their father preached the gospel to them. Their mother enforced the gospel in their life. Jacob was a man who aspired to the blessings. Esau didn't. Esau sold his birthright. Did he not? This is Genesis chapter 26 through Genesis 28. And I want you to mark how the Hebrew writer puts it, because I don't want to hold you much longer. But I want you to see the warning that I'm talking about, because this speaks to you and me today. Folks who are privileged with the gospel, but then end up selling out the gospel, abandoning the gospel, because you don't want to suffer for a little while. Listen to what it says. For going to verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Do you notice how the writer immediately puts Esau in the category of both a fornicator and unholy? He was both a fornicator and unholy. Now, he was in the same church with his brother Jacob, heard the same gospel of free and sovereign grace, electing love, and Jesus Christ, salvation by grace alone. They both heard it. And in fact, Esau had the birthright of the firstborn, didn't he? He had the birthright of the firstborn, but he's called a fornicator. Now, what does that mean in a spiritual sense? It means that while you have ostensibly the doctrines of the gospel, you have such a love for the world that you are a fornicator. Fornication on a spiritual level is loving the world while at the same time externally appearing to be a Christian. Am I making some sense? Fornicating. And we got that problem massively here in America, in the West, and in the church. Fornication. But Esau was a fornicator because what he had done before he even sold his birthright was to marry two Canaanite pagan women, which was a grief to his mama and his daddy, because the word of God says we should not be unequally yoked, which means Esau had no regard for the true and the living God, even though he knew what the gospel taught. He married two pagan women and it drove Rebekah and Isaac crazy. Because Isaac understood what his father Abraham went through to get him a godly bride in Rebekah. And here comes Esau. He's the man of the world. He's a mighty hunter. He's tall and strong and debonair. Powerful fornicator. Here he has the birthright of the whole kingdom. He has the birthright to transition from Isaac to himself and have all of the land and all of the prosperity of the land and all of the dominion that was given to Abraham. And what does he do? He sells it for what? A bowl of soup. Why? Because he was a man given to his lust. All the labor of man is for his belly. He despised that birthright. And you know what? God despised him too. Because the birthright pointed to the death atoning work of Jesus Christ, the price for the whole covenant. For you to throw out the birthright is to say to hell with Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, Esau had no love for the gospel. He did not see himself as a sinner. He didn't see himself as the object of mercy and grace. He didn't earn the privilege to be the firstborn of the son of the greatest man in the world. It was all of grace. You and I didn't earn anything to come under the hearing of the gospel and to be touched by the Spirit of God and to be drawn to Christ. It's all of grace. Can't we suffer a little bit? See, because Esau was saying while he was suffering in his belly, getting hungry, what on earth is good, any good of this birthright if it can't fill my belly? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And if I were to take the time to expand that, that has to do with every false gospel today, which has sold the gospel out for material blessings, carnal blessings, worldly aggrandizement, all of the fleshly things that go on in religion today. They have abandoned the gospel. And then on top of abandoning the gospel, he goes back and cries out to Father Isaac, not asking for the birthright. He wanted the blessing. You see Esau's every day on your television. Many of you support them. These are the false prophets you support because you want that carnal blessing like them. Even though they have sold out the gospel, they don't preach Christ. They don't preach the glory of God. They don't call you to repentance and faith. They don't tell you you're a hell-bound sinner. They don't tell you that God is angry with the wicked every day. They don't tell you God must punish sin. They don't tell you he's the judge of all the earth. They don't tell you there's a day coming wherein God will judge the world through that man whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. You don't hear the gospel. But they'll tell you how God will bless you. And you'll sell your birthright for that blessing. That's what Esau did. And when he came to Father Isaac saying, bless me, bless me, bless me. He could not get Jacob's blessing because he sold it. And what the Hebrew writer is saying to the Hebrew people is, if you depart from Christ, you're just like Esau. There is no possible chance for you to receive the blessing anymore. And let me close with the final point. This is the audacity of Esau. When he went to his daddy and begged for the blessing, and his daddy said, hey, when I'm blessed, I'm done. Those that get blessed me are blessed by me are blessed. And you can't change it. I'm not taking that blessing from him and giving it to you. You sold out access to the blessing when you sold the birthright. You know what that means? The blessing comes with the birthright. He got a subordinate blessing, which amounted to nothing but a curse, because God said the only way you're going to survive is by the sword. And then do you know what that wicked man did after that? He went out and married two other heathen women, making his parents mad again because he was a fornicator and he was profane. Where did that all start? With a root of bitterness in his heart because he despised the chastening of the Lord. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He misinterpreted how God works to prepare him for the blessing that was his when Father Isaac died. The exhortation to you and me is this. It's very clear that we ought to be committed to gospel holiness. Are you hearing me? Be committed to gospel holiness. I'll keep it simple right here. Don't get caught up in religious notions about holiness. It's really simple. It's so simple I really shouldn't have to even explain it. I ain't explaining it. It's, people act like they don't know it. They act like they don't even know the alphabet. No, I'm going to tell you. Because I don't want your blood on my show. So I'm going to keep it just this simple. I think about this. Elders think about this. People who love God and love his glory think about this all the time. Holiness is simple. Holiness is always putting God first. It's just that simple. It's not about how long or short your hair is, what color clothes you wear. I remember a pastor that kicked a member out of the church because he wore a pink shirt. He called that holiness. I said to myself, I'm going to buy 5 pink shirts and go to his church. That's not holiness. Holiness is not wearing lipstick or not wearing lipstick. Holiness is walking Coram Deo and actually respecting the God that you know is looking upon you. And responding according to the light of the glory of God that is emanating all around you because he has allowed you to come into his presence. No man can see God and live, and yet you and I get to behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ all the time. How good God is to us. How good God is to us to give us an access into his presence by his spirit because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I value that. I want to be a partaker of his holiness. Give me the grace to choose you every time. Every time. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Amen.